Well, praise the Lord. What a joy to have reached this moment in time together. That was a beautiful visual, having the baton come all the way across. You could tell people were very serious about not dropping it, too. That was as careful a baton pass as I've ever seen. What a blessing to see that, to see the hands that have touched this process, and obviously to know that God's hand has been guiding the whole thing from beginning to end. And I know Larry and Elaine, their intent was to take off as soon as that was over, so they're now on the road heading up to Maryland, and that just expresses their heart, that it's not about them. But can we praise the Lord for them? What a gift. What a blessing it's been just for me to get to know Larry over the phone, he told the truth about you guys. But what a shepherd, and what a godly leader. And I praise the Lord for the search team and the elders and the deacons, and this group up here is really why we're here. Just how the Lord connected us with them, and how He confirmed just a real unity of spirit in terms of the ministry the Lord has called us to, and just how He's working here at Oakwood. So we just we praise the Lord for His leading in that. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 61. My vision that I think the Lord has given me for this church that really. This is one of the things that confirmed the call, was sharing this vision with the search team, and just hearing their very unified, encouraging response to it. And it really comes out of this passage in Isaiah 61. So if you would turn with me there, and then stand with me as we read this passage together. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me, I'll just read it, you can just follow along. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these great and precious promises that we find in Your word. And as we look back on seasons of life like the last 17 months, we see Your faithfulness in all of our lives, Your faithfulness to this church. We thank You for Your faithful servants like Larry and Elaine. We pray Your great blessing over them as they travel, And we pray you would open the next door of ministry for them and bless and work in their family. We thank you for the leaders of Oakwood and for how you guided the search process and for those who give oversight to the church here. We pray your great blessing and wisdom and unity for us all. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture and pray you would open its truth to us now. Speak to us, Lord, that we may be a church that is rooted in your word, growing in your grace and fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I would summarize my vision and prayer for Oakwood in those three words: rooted, growing, and fruitful. I pray that we will increasingly be a church that is deeply rooted in God's word, that is diligently growing in God's grace, and that is fruitful for God's glory. Let's see what that means as we walk through Isaiah 61 together. This is the passage that Jesus used when he opened his ministry, as recorded in Luke 4. He stood up in his hometown synagogue and he read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and then declared, "This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing." So again, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus came to announce good news. Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus was born, and this was true of that ancient prophet, just as it was later true for Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Isaiah and anointed him with a message of good news. Like all the apostles and prophets, Isaiah spoke with the authority of God himself. One commentator counted 3,800 times that the Bible uses the phrase, "God says," or "thus says the Lord." If you search in your Bible app, you'll see that in Isaiah alone, the phrase "thus says the Lord" appears 187 times. And notice just in these two verses, the language of proclamation: bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't it interesting that liberty for the captives is proclaimed just as the year of the Lord's favor is announced? We might expect the prophecy to say that the coming Messiah would set the captives free and release those who are bound. But instead it says he proclaims their freedom. This is very much like President Lincoln's Declaration of Independence. It did not make all the slaves in the South instantly free, but the legal proclamation set their freedom in motion. What Lincoln declared, the Union Army had to fight to accomplish. Similarly, what Jesus declared at the start of his ministry, he had to give his life to accomplish. But his proclamation, there in Luke 4, set in motion the freedom from sin and death that his people would come to experience in him. And just as God's word through the prophet Isaiah was completely reliable, so God's word through Jesus is something that we can build our lives upon. This is where we must dig our roots deeply into God's word. If we build our lives or our church on anything else, it is shifting sand. If your life and security and happiness are built on a relationship, what do you do when that relationship is on the rocks or when the person passes away? If your life is built on financial security, what do you do when you lose your job or when the market collapses? If your life is built on a certain career path, what do you do when you don't get that promotion or when the doors in front of you all seem to be closing? Anything in this world is shifting sand, and if we try to root our lives in relationships or money or career or hobbies or just general happiness, we're in grave danger when any storm or trial comes. But a life, a worldview, a church, a ministry, a family, a vocation that is deeply rooted in God's word will be steadfast and immovable, will stand firm through any storm. For each of the three parts of the vision, I'll provide a definition, an application, and a summary. And there's just a couple blanks to fill in your handout, so hopefully you can keep up with me. Here's a definition for a church that is rooted in God's word, that we will be firmly established in the perfectly reliable and eternally unchanging proclamation of God. God's word, the things that God has gone on record to say, that he has preserved for us throughout the centuries in the Bible, this is what we must dig ourselves into. In a world in which everything is transitory and moving, this is the one thing that we can hold on to, the one thing that we can count on. God's word is perfectly reliable. God himself is truth, and therefore, He cannot speak anything that is even the slightest bit untrue. God is unchanging. Therefore, anything he said a long time ago is just as true now as it was then and as it will be for all of eternity. The doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture is a truth that we must fight for. Some say the Bible is infallible, and then they deny that it is free from errors. And while we affirm that God's word is infallible and will accomplish everything that he desires, the reason it is infallible is because it is inerrant. To deny or water down the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture is to undermine the authority of the Bible and the very character of God. Here's the progression of thought. Number one, God is faithful and true. Number two, God inspired every word of the Bible. Number three, therefore, every word of the Bible in the original manuscripts is completely inerrant. Therefore, number four, we can totally trust what God has revealed in the Bible, and we can build our lives on his promises. Because the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, we can rely on it completely. We can trust what this book says. And if we dig our roots deeply into Scripture, both as individuals and as a church, we will be firmly established. We will be unshakable and steady, like the oaks of righteousness that are mentioned in verse 3. So here's our first application. Unshakable joy in the Lord grows from confidence in his unbreakable promises. If you want unshakable joy in the Lord, it will grow from confidence in his unbreakable promises. The first fruit of being a believer rooted in God's word is joy. If your joy is attached to anything but your relationship with God based on his unbreakable promises, it'll be a tenuous and unpredictable joy. It'll fluctuate with the changing conditions of your lives. If things are going well, you will feel up. If things are going poorly, you will feel down. The followers of Jesus should have a deep and abiding joy in him, no matter what the circumstances of our lives. We'll see this as we walk through Philippians in the coming weeks. The Apostle Paul endured every hardship imaginable, more than all the suffering in this room combined when you count his many persecutions, his sacrifices and losses. And yet, he had a vibrant and unshakable joy. And where did that joy come from? He tells us explicitly in Philippians. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His life and heart and identity were so wrapped up in Jesus that he could rejoice in the Lord even when he was chained to a Roman guard, even when he was being whipped with 39 lashes, even when he was clinging to a wooden board in the flotsam of another shipwreck. So do you have a deep and unshakable joy? If you do, it's because you have dug your roots deeply into a relationship with God through his word. But if you do not yet have a strong and abiding joy in the Lord, it may be because your roots in Scripture are not as deep and as strong as they should be. So here's a summary for this first point. Rejoice in the Lord. This will be our recurring theme and our rallying cry for the fall. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a direct command from Scripture repeated three times in the book of Philippians. So how can we rejoice in the Lord even when things are hard? Let's dig our roots deeply into God's word together, here in our worship services, as families around our dinner tables, in our community groups and Bible studies, and of course in the quietness of our own time with the Lord. Listen to the joy Isaiah describes as a promise to God's people that we can hold on to, that we can dig our roots into as believers and as a church. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. These are God's promises. He will accomplish them. He will comfort us now. And he will give us the glorious crown of perfect righteousness when he returns. He will take our shame and cover us with his garment of salvation now. And he will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before him forever and ever. So rejoice in the Lord. Fix your joy in him. Root your heart and your life deeply in the promises of God's word. And the central promise of God's word is to save his people who cling to him in faith. As we better understand and apply the gospel to our own hearts, we will grow in God's grace. That's the second part of the vision. May we not only be deeply rooted in God's word, but may we also be actively and intentionally growing in God's grace. The gospel of grace is written all over this passage. It was good news that Isaiah announced in his prophecy and good news that Jesus proclaimed in the Nazareth synagogue. But notice for whom this message is good news. The gospel is for poor, hurting sinners. The message of God's grace is for those who are poor in spirit, for those who know they need it, for those who know they don't deserve anything from God but his judgment. The good news is also for the hurting. It brings comfort to the brokenhearted and joy to those who mourn. This good news is for people who realize that this world is not what we were made for. For those who forsake the comforts and pleasures of this world for the eternal joy of the next. This good news is also for sinners. Apart from Christ, people are enslaved to their own desires and sins. But in Christ, the captives are set free. Those who mourn over their sins are comforted as they're forgiven. And those who know they are poor in spirit rejoice at the riches they now have in Christ. The more we understand the depths of our own sin, the more we will appreciate the heights of God's grace. The more motivated we will be to live our lives in growing faith and obedience. The good news is for poor, hurting sinners. Jesus did not come for the healthy, but the sick. He came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. The gospel is not for rich, independent, comfortable, self-sufficient people. It is for the desperate and the hungry, for the hurting and the broken, for the weak and wounded sinner. But for all of us who are poor, struggling sinners, this is wonderfully good news. So here's a definition for a church that is growing in God's grace. Increasing obedience to the Lord, motivated by faith in his finished work. If we're a church that's gospel-centered, and I know that's the legacy and the vision of Oakwood, then it means we must fight side by side in the battle to believe the gospel. One writer put it this way, the battle is not to conquer sin. That's impossible. The battle is to believe the gospel that Jesus has conquered sin. Brothers and sisters, the decisive battle with sin and death was won 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and rose again. Our Lord and Savior made his declaration of independence when he unrolled that Isaiah scroll in Nazareth. He proclaimed freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and then he fulfilled his own proclamation by giving his life as a ransom for many and then taking up the life that he had laid down, rising from the dead in victory over sin and death forever. Jesus has conquered sin. In him, we are free. If you belong to Jesus, then sin is no longer your master because you are no longer under the law of sin and death, but you are now under grace and you are governed by the new law of the Spirit of life. It's our faith in the finished work of Christ that motivates us to obey his word. The fuel of discipleship is gratitude and joy in the Lord. If you're finding your obedience to God's word at a low rate right now, then focus your heart and mind on all that Jesus has done for you. Apply the gospel to your own heart. We need to help each other apply the gospel to our hearts and to our situations. It's only as we experience how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ that we will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Listen again to the gospel in Isaiah 61, starting in verse 8. The Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. All who see them shall acknowledge them that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah foretold a new covenant, an everlasting covenant God would make with his people. And as a result of this covenant, people from all over the nations on earth would see God's people and acknowledge that they are blessed by the Lord as his offspring. They would look at the people of God and say, these are the children of God. And look at the joy that flows from what Isaiah announces as an already finished work in his time. Isaiah said, the Lord has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. Even in the Old Testament, believers were saved by grace alone through faith alone. Isaiah's faith looked forward to the coming Messiah who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought Isaiah peace would be upon that suffering servant. And by the wounds of Jesus, 700 years later, Isaiah was healed before God. He was forgiven. He was justified, reconciled, adopted as a child of God. God clothed Isaiah with the garments of salvation. He covered Isaiah with the robe of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Raises the question for us, have you let God do that for you? Imagine every sin you've ever committed as a stain on your clothing. You may try to wash some of them out, but you never can completely. And even as you try to wash out old stains, you keep making new stains. Before long, we all come to realize that the clothing of our hearts and lives is hopelessly soiled, disgustingly filthy, and beyond hope of ever coming clean. But this is precisely why Jesus came, to take your sin-stained clothes and give you his perfectly clean, radiant robe of righteousness. Jesus is the only one who ever lived a life of perfect righteousness. He never once faltered in his obedience to the Father. Jesus never once put a single blemish on the clothing of his life. And so the life of Jesus is like a perfectly clean robe that he can give to anyone who comes to him in faith. But you cannot have that robe unless you give Jesus your sin-stained life. You cannot have his righteousness without letting go of your sin. But what a glorious moment it is when a sinner repents and makes that exchange with Jesus. When Jesus takes your sin-stained life and gives you his life of perfect righteousness. Let me tell you the story of my friend Lynn. Lynn grew up as a Buddhist in Malaysia. Her family was very poor, and what little money they made, they made from harvesting latex from the trees that grew around their simple family home. And one day, as Lynn was out watching her younger brother, and he was swimming in a pond, he got out a little too deep for himself, and he was going under. And Lynn couldn't swim any more than her brother could, but she knew she had to help him, so she dove in to save him. And as she reached out for him, her dress had captured just enough air to keep her afloat and allow her to grab her brother and get them both to safety. Lynn has several other stories like this of how she saw God at work throughout her life, even literally saving her life on a number of occasions like that one. But she didn't begin to follow him until much later in her life. Fast forward to this time last year, when she started dating a guy named Mike, and he started bringing her to our church in Chicago and to a small group that met on Friday nights. And through Mike, through that small group, through our church, Lynn came to finally understand the gospel and to surrender her heart and life to Christ. She said it was like a massive burden was lifted from her shoulders, and she knew that she was free from her former slavery to idol worship and ancestor worship in Buddhism. It was my great privilege as one of my last responsibilities at the Orchard to baptize Lynn and put a public seal on her private profession of faith. Lynn is a picture to me of someone who, for most of her life, she resisted making that exchange. She knew God was real. She even knew that he had saved her life on several occasions. She wasn't confused to give credit to some long-dead ancestor for saving her. She knew it was the God of heaven. But still, she resisted him. And she held on to her sin-stained life, unwilling to let it go. And she said this when she was baptized. She said, "I spent 50 years running from God, but this year I finally let him catch up to me, and I'm so glad that I did." Like every believer in Jesus, Lynn is a trophy of God's grace. Her life is totally different now that she has been set free from generations of deception and the worship of false gods, and she's now growing wonderfully in the grace of Christ. She's joyfully learning more and more from God's word every day and growing in her obedience to his word. She's very much motivated by her faith in the finished work of Christ on her behalf. And she is very much supported by that small group that helped her understand the gospel in the first place. So here's the application. Growing in God's grace means pursuing ongoing progress toward maturity in Christ in fellowship with other believers. Pursuing ongoing progress toward maturity in Christ in fellowship with other believers. Followers of Jesus should not remain stagnant or stuck. We should continually be putting off our old self that was crucified with Christ and putting on our new self that is being renewed daily in the image of our Creator. To do this, we need one another. This is not a fight we can win alone. Listen to how Isaiah sees it in relation to the nation of Israel in verse 4. He says, "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Who in verse 4 is doing the building? They shall build up the ancient ruins. They are the people of God laboring together. There's important work for us to do, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Believers in Jesus have been dressed in his righteousness, and we can't add a single thing to his finished work, but our gratitude and joy for all that he's done for us should produce in us a deep and abiding motivation to make progress, to keep growing. And we move forward together, locking arms with brothers and sisters beside us, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds, toward holiness and mission. So here's a summary for the second point. Keep moving forward. Walt Disney use this phrase, as told in the animated film Meet the Robinsons. It's a fun story of a young inventor who constantly fails and is very discouraged about it. But then he meets a family that celebrates failure, and they teach him this phrase, keep moving forward. They celebrate failure because it means that you tried. If you aren't failing, it's because you aren't trying. And so failures are successes in the Robinson family. The point is to learn from your failures and keep improving, keep growing, keep moving forward. This should be our attitude in the Christian life. We obviously don't celebrate sin or failure in that sense, but we should celebrate our faltering attempts to read the Bible and to pray and share the gospel and serve in our community. If we aren't failing in these areas, it means we aren't really trying. So let me encourage you, start a Bible reading plan. Carve out time in your day for prayer. Have a conversation about your faith with a friend or a neighbor and find ways to serve someone in need. Keep moving forward. And do all of this in community. Do this in fellowship with your community group, with your brothers and sisters here at the church. We learn and grow best in the context of community. It's the greenhouse for Christian growth. Believers need each other. We need the encouragement of a supportive church family. Pursue progress in your faith and fellowship with other believers, and you will begin to grow in the grace of God. Let me use this as a moment to do a quick commercial for the men's breakfast on Saturday. Men, take advantage of this opportunity to be iron sharpening iron for other men and to challenge each other to make progress in our lives. And I know the women have opportunities coming up to get together as well, and community groups are just coming together for the fall. So take advantage of the opportunities here at Oakwood to be connected and growing in fellowship with other believers. The third point in the vision is to be a church that is fruitful for God's glory. Do you see the progression? Rooted in God's word, growing in his grace, and fruitful for God's glory. Just as a healthy tree needs deep roots for a stable foundation, so we need deep roots in God's unbreakable promises and the truth of his word. Those roots will nourish and feed a vibrant life of faith in our own hearts and in our church. We'll experience the life of Christ in us and his power working through us as we grow to better understand and apply the gospel to our own hearts and lives, and as we make progress in fellowship with one another. The result of all this will be much fruit for the glory of Jesus' name. Here's a definition. To be fruitful for God's glory means passionately worshiping God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Passionately worshiping God with all that we are. Look at verse 3 and 11. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what's sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. The ultimate purpose of history, the purpose of all of our lives, is to bring glory to God. When people see Christians who are strong in their character and loving in their relationships, who are oaks of righteousness, it should move them to honor God and not us. Our goal should be to let people know that we are just mirrors, just a dim reflection of the glory of the one who made us and who saved us. It's all about him. It's not about us. Imagine, as in that little video that we saw, imagine you're watching the eclipse as a shadow on the ground projected through a piece of paper, and you watch the shadow moving on the ground as it gradually blocks out the light of the sun, and you're moved at the wonder and glory of these great celestial lights. But then you say, wow, look at this incredible piece of paper. Look at this ingenious little hole that's been made in it. Isn't this paper incredible? Just as it would be bizarre to honor a piece of paper instead of the sun, it makes no sense to draw attention to ourselves instead of the God who made us. We are the planting of the Lord. He started the work in us. He gave us the gift of faith. He nourishes and strengthens us throughout our lives, and then he calls us home. It's all about him from beginning to end. Look at verse 11. Can a gardener take any credit for the things that grow in his garden? It's the natural things in the garden that cause it to grow. And so the Lord is the one who causes us to grow and moves us to worship. The application for us here should be unashamed boldness to declare the glories of God here and around the world. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that he may be glorified. Just as Isaiah was anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach good news, just as our Lord Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit to proclaim good news, the same Spirit lives in each of us, and he has anointed all of us as his followers to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He has sent us out with the mission to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom from slavery to sin that is now available in Christ. This great commission is not to bring attention to any one of us, but for the explicit purpose that he may be glorified, that the name of Jesus may be exalted. So our final summary statement is all for Jesus. It's all about him. Come back next week as we dive into the book of Philippians, and we'll learn from the Apostle Paul what it means to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And as we learn to apply the command in Philippians 3 and 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. May we be a church that is rooted in God's word, growing in God's grace and fruitful for God's glory. Let's pray together to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of your word, that you are a God who has spoken, and therefore we may know you as the God of all grace and the God of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have covered us with the garments of salvation, that you have clothed us with the robe of your perfect righteousness. This is not something we could ever have earned, not something we could ever deserve. It's a gift completely of your grace, and we praise you for it. Pray that you would fill us with a deep and abiding joy in your unbreakable promises. May we have a great confidence in all that you have done for us, and may that help us to grow, to make progress in the different challenges and struggles of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a fruitful church for the glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.